We do this every week. Nobody responds, but we do it anyway. It's a lot of fun. I ask a question and nobody answers. The question is, how many of you would put yourself in the category of being over the hill? Can I see your hand? Oh, I did get some response. Hey, this is Honesty Sunday. We're not going to stop now. We're going to go on from here. Somebody asked me that question, and my response is, to say that I am over the hill is a gross understatement. I'm so far over the hill, I don't even remember climbing the hill. In fact, I don't even remember that I don't remember, which is a blessing. I struggled with that this week. I got to thinking what that means, over the hill. It can't be right for me, because when you say you go over the hill, it means you made it to the top. But anyway, in this church, the Over the Hill group is part of a group called the Owls, O-W-L-S. I don't know for sure why that term is used. It could be because we're wise, but it's more likely because we look sleepy. Anyway, they say the memory is the first thing that goes. I can't remember who said it, but somebody said it. And it is the first thing that goes. It is also the second and the third thing that goes. And that's the good thing about couples growing old together. You forget what you forgot about the same time. It's another reason we old folks like to fellowship with each other. We can interrupt each other's conversations in midstream and it doesn't offend anyone, because the one we interrupted most likely forgot what they were saying anyway. But beloved, there are some things God does expect us to remember, no matter how old we are. He expects us to remember what life was like before we met Christ. He expects us to remember the miracle of miracles when the living Son of God confronted us and came into our life and saved us. He expects us to remember that. And he expects us to remember the incredible things that he has done, both great and small, to demonstrate his love to us since then. And he expects us, beloved, if need be, to write them down so that when the memory begins to fail, and it will, we'll have a backup system to bring it back into focus. You see, otherwise, when the enemy approaches us with his lies, we might not remember to counter the lies with truth. And when that happens, beloved, we are in big trouble. And it is that loss of memory and that big trouble that we are looking at this morning as we continue our search through the first chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses, you remember, is giving his opening address. He's giving it to a second generation of Israelites who are about to be given a chance, an opportunity to possess the land and possess the life God had promised to their parents, but their parents had chosen to reject based on, you guessed it, a short memory. And now these grown children of that forgetful generation were going to face the same opportunity. And they were going to get an opportunity to experience the mercy of God and the power of God in a way they never would have had the opportunity to experience before. The mercy of God, because he was going to give them a chance one more time to do what their parents refused to do. And the power of God, because if they would let him, he would move in and the enemy would topple like a group of sticks. And they would have an opportunity to experience what their parents rejected. So Moses had to begin with a history lesson. They had to know what had happened so they wouldn't let it happen again. And beloved, that's what history is all about. That's one of the key reasons we study history. It's a reminder of what happens when biblical principles are violated and when they're not. And it's how history should be taught. Not as a sea of facts to be put in a file drawer of the mind so you can play Trivial Pursuit and win. History should be taught as an explanation of what happens when man follows the plan of God or doesn't. And so God, in this brief chapter of Hebrew history, explained to them that the land had been theirs for the taking. It was a gift. It was a part of their inheritance because they were a chosen people. And he explained that he chose them because he loved them, and he loved them because he chose to. And so it is with us. When Moses had said that, the prior generation of Israelites had responded much the way we do. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 22, we review very quickly, this was their answer to Moses. And you came near unto me, every one of you, and you said, we will send a search team ahead of us, and they will check out the land. And they'll bring us a report telling us what way we must go up and to what cities we must come. Now notice, in this passage, the issue wasn't whether or not to go, which freeway would be the best way to get there. Verse 23, and the saying pleased me well, and I took 12 of you, one of a tribe. And one reason the saying pleased him well was because all they were going to do was scout out the way to go. And they turned and went up into the mountain. They came to the valley of Eshcol, and they searched it out. And they took of the fruit of the land, and they brought it back. And they opened it up and showed it to him and said, wow, this is good stuff. It is a good land which the Lord our God doth give to us. Notwithstanding, Moses said, you wouldn't go. You rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. You remember what happened? They took a vote, and it was 10-2 in favor of skipping the whole deal. By a whopping majority, the vote was, we won't touch it on any terms. The land is okay, but the enemy's too big. We can't whip them. We'll go down in defeat. Forget it. Speaking of forgetting, that was their problem. See, they'd forgotten who God was. They had forgotten what God had done. They'd forgotten God never expected them to defeat the enemy. That was his job. Anyway, it wasn't long before the investigation hit the newsstands, and soon CNN was broadcasting interviews with the returning spies. You've seen how they do that. They play the same clips over and over and over. So let's go back and replay it one more time. It's Numbers, Channel 13, if you will. It saith thiseth, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation, the children of Israel in the wilderness. And they brought back word to them and unto all the congregation. They had a big meeting and they gave a report. You've been to these church meetings where they give reports. It's usually not all that interesting. This one was pretty interesting. They showed them the fruit of the land. They had show and tell. That was the first stage of the deal. And they told him, and they said, we came to the land where you sent us, and it really does flow with milk and honey. And here's an example. Nevertheless. Now, if you were to go back in your life and think of the times God directed you, and you went so far and then said, nevertheless, the whole of your life might be changed. Nevertheless can be translated however or but. But what it really means is, except for this, but I can't go any further. Nevertheless, it should be this, nevertheless this. Nevertheless, look at the fruit. It's great. The land is beautiful. God gave it to us. Wasn't that need of God? Nevertheless. Nevertheless, the people are strong. Big deal. The cities are walled. And man, are they built. And we saw the children of Anak there, and the Amalekites, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and all the otherites are there. And Caleb stood up and stilled the people. He said, hush, settle down. And he said to Moses, let's go. Let's possess the land. We can overcome it. Verse 31, but the men that went up with him, the other 10, said, no, we're not able to go up against these people. They are stronger than we are. True statement. And they brought an evil report of the land which they had gone to search. It's a land, they said, that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. Theologically, that's called the gobble-gobble theory. And all the people that we saw are men of great stature. Well, we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. That's the hoppity-hop theory. And we were in their sight. That's how we felt. And they were right, you know. The enemy was stronger than they were. He always is. You see, if the enemy wasn't stronger than you are, you wouldn't need God. And all God was asking them to do was look at the enemy through the lens of his word, not through the lens of their own strength. And they missed it. And so often, so do we. So often we miss the blessing of life's little miracles because we focus the lens of our hearts on what Satan is doing. And before long, we do look like grasshoppers. Satan will always appear bigger than life until God comes on the scene. And all God asks his people to do is let him show what he can do when we let him. And here a whole generation missed the chance, and all because they listened to the militant majority rather than the faithful minority. I want to remind you this morning, beloved, that numbers are not the criteria of choice in the kingdom of God. They never have been. They never will be. His is a theocracy, not a democracy. And his kingdom is run on spiritual principles, principles that are so much higher than the ways of man. They're as much higher as heaven is above earth. You realize how much higher heaven is than earth? That's infinity. Therefore, the prerequisites for spiritual leadership in the church are 100% different from man's. Man elects by democratic rule. God selects by spiritual rules. Man chooses the best the world has to offer. God often chooses the foolish of this world to confound the wise. Man selects based on ability. God chooses based on availability and character. You don't elect deacons or elders or spiritual leaders or hire pastors based on their success in the world. You choose them based on integrity and spiritual maturity. Man chooses based on how well they fare in the marketplace. God chooses by how well they fare in the quiet place. Man wants men who know how to use their words. God wants men who know how to use his word. And there's a tremendous difference. So the 10-2 report that violates the principles of God will not be an unusual occurrence, even among God's people. Unless you are saturated with the word of God, the choices you make will most likely reflect the society in which you live rather than the God who lives in you. You see, we react to our emotions more quickly than we respond to God's Spirit, always. Well, the latest Gallup poll came out, and look what happens. The whole nation went with the majority. It always does. Because we are like sheep who have gone astray. Public opinion desperately wants to gravitate away from the principles of Scripture. And the concept of responding to an image, that's dependence, rather than reflecting an attitude, that's independence, is contrary to the heart of man. And it's so crucial that churches today be quietly patient in their quest for spiritual leadership. We're to wait on God for men who wait on God. And that's the principle here. Those who have his mind can make wise decisions. If men or women want to check out the land and come back and tell you it can't be done because times have changed, don't be surprised, but don't listen. The methods may need to change, granted, but the principles of the word will never change. Don't confuse the two. Anyhow, with that mini sermon out of the way, a generation has now passed. And this whole congregation, beloved, the biggest congregation perhaps in history, has turned its back in unison on the Word of God. And years of desperation and despair in the wilderness have now brought this second generation down to their knees. I don't know what they were like. I'm sure they've changed their hairdos. Probably watching different television shows. Probably struggling with different social issues. But I know one thing, they had the same choices to make their fathers had made, and the consequences would be the same as well. They could either obey or rebel. That word rebel, we talk about adults being in rebellion if there's some great moral violation that surfaces in their lives. Verse 26 tells us God's perspective. He said, notwithstanding, you would not go up. Instead, you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. In other words, refusing to possess what God has given you equals rebellion. You see the difference? It is a heart attitude that involves any thought or activity that departs from God's best. Let's look at some illustrations. This incident, Numbers 14:9, rebel not against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. They are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. So the attitude of fear was the evidence of rebellion. They were being asked by God just in faith to do something that would bring his will to pass in their life. You've done this. I've done this. We pray for God's will. And God says, this is the way, walk ye in it. And we say, no, Lord, I don't think I want to go that way. There are giants in that land. I think I'd feel more comfortable going this way. And by refusing to trust God, not only to direct you and care for you, but by refusing to believe that his incredibly different ways are better, you are in rebellion. That's what the passage says. Second form of rebellion is when you bend or ignore parts of the word of God. We talk about the word sometimes as though God grazed on the curve. Joshua chapter 1, verse 18. Whosoever be that doth rebel against thy commandment and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him shall be zapped. That comes from a Hebrew word, zapped. Hearken in all. That's the phrase. Take God at his word. Today we love to generalize scripture. You know what that means? It means we'll say the scripture applies in general, but not to everybody and not to every situation. Therefore, that gives you the right to determine whether you're the exception, and that makes you God. A third way we rebel is even more subtle. Joshua chapter 22, verses 16, 18, and 19. Thus saith the whole congregation of the Lord, what trespass is this that ye have committed against the God of Israel? To turn away this day from following the Lord, you have builded an altar that ye might rebel against the Lord. Verse 18. But that ye must turn away this day from following the Lord, it will be seeing you rebel against the Lord. Tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation. Rebellion spreads. Verse 19, notwithstanding, if the land of your possession be unclean, pass over to the land of the possession of the Lord, wherein the Lord's tabernacle dwelleth, and take possession, but rebel not against the Lord, or nor rebel against us, in building an altar beside the altar of the Lord. You see what God is saying here? He's saying maybe the greatest source of rebellion in your life and mine is the rebellion of compromise, when we allow things to co-inhabit the throne room of our lives. When we say to God, I love the Lord my God with most of my heart, most of my soul, and most of my mind. And Lord, that ought to be good enough in this complicated world we live in. That ought to make you happy. But it doesn't. Because it robs us of the life we were meant to live. A life so focused on one thing, so committed to one person, so absorbed in one passion, that nothing but Christ matters. It's the gentle, almost silent magnetism of materialism that steals that from us. The children of Israel wanted to inherit the land. They wanted all God had for them, just like you do. They, however, surmised it was up to them to determine whether or not God was being realistic in his instructions. So they took a vote. That's always dangerous. Sure enough, God had, they agreed, almost unanimously overlooked some things. He didn't mean to. He just blew it. There were giants in the land, and next to those giants, the people were like grasshoppers, or so it seemed. So they decided God got it almost right. The land was a winner, but his plan was faulty, they decided. That's where we miss it. God has a plan to take each of us into the land of peace and joy and victory. And the scripture guarantees us peace and joy and victory, and so we pray, and he guarantees it, and he says, here's the land, let's go. And we look around and begin to whine. Hello, Lord, not that way. That way could lead to pain and suffering and disappointment and persecution. That road could lead into dark tunnels through valleys of weakness and weariness. Lord, I'd rather take the high road. I want as much peace and as much joy and as much victory as I can get without the suffering. Oh, I know, I read that, Lord, in this world you shall have tribulation. I know that's there. Yes, Lord, I know it says the trying of your faith produces endurance. I know that. And yeah, Lord, I know it says your strength is made perfect in weakness. But Lord, that's not my way. The land looks good, but the giants are too big. I love you, Lord. Let's go another way. Now, you wouldn't say that to God, would you? Yes, you would. But we don't use those words. Aren't you glad that Jesus didn't choose to go some other way than by way of the cross? And aren't you glad the Father didn't change his mind when Jesus prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me and take a shortcut? Don't you realize that without that cross, we would have nothing? And don't you realize that without life's deeper valleys, we would miss the heights? What fools we are. We want the land, but we don't want to make the journey through the minefields of adversity to possess it, so we rebel against the Lord just by ignoring his call to walk by faith. There are giants in the land. If you have any question, I would like to really allay your fears at this moment. There are giants in the land. There will always be giants in the land. Listen, The giants are there so we can experience the victory of seeing giants fall. If there were no giants, there would be no battle. If there were no battle, there would be no dependence. If there were no dependence, there would be no surrender. If there were no surrender, there would be no release of power, and we would never see the victory. The word victory means to triumph in conflict. So you can't have the victory without the conflict. So what was their problem? And what's our problem? Why don't we rejoice at the thought of the battle, knowing that the battle will lead to a crown? I'll tell you why. Well, on second thought, I'd rather God tell you why. Let's return to verse 27, Deuteronomy chapter 1, and continue the passage. It says this, "You murmured in your tents." You know what that means? It means behind closed doors. Isn't it funny? We don't mind murmuring behind closed doors because we think God can't hear us. And this is what they were murmuring. God hates us. And because he does, he brought us out of the land of Egypt to clobber us. Loose translation. What do you mean go up into the land? We've listened to our brothers and they've discouraged our hearts. They've told us how big and tall these guys are and how big and tall these walls are. And Moses said, "So I said to you," verse 29, "don't be afraid. The Lord your God will go before you and fight for you in place of you." You don't have to fight. And then he made some incredible statements. "He will fight for you according to all," that is, exactly like he did for you in Egypt. Remember? Verse 31. "Exactly like he did for you in the wilderness." Remember? "Where you saw how the Lord your God sustained you as a man doth lift up his son in all the way that you went until you came here. But you still did not believe the Lord your God who went in the way before you to search out a place to pitch your tents in. He led you, he showed you the way you should go in fire by night and in a cloud by day." Their computer disk had crashed and they didn't have a good recovery program. They didn't have a backup. They had a God who had allowed them to suffer in Egypt and walk beside them through the wilderness as a father walks beside his son. He loves, he let them suffer so he could comfort them. He let them weep so he could console them. He let them be afflicted and persecuted and rejected so they would crawl up into his arms and find refuge. And sure enough, underneath were the everlasting arms, but they forgot. So do we. They had experienced a lifetime of living and a lifetime of loving at the hand of a God whose middle name was love, but they couldn't remember. God had taken them through deep valleys because deep valleys lead to faith. He had taken them through pain and suffering because pain and suffering lead to determination. He had taken them through ridicule and rejection because ridicule and rejection lead to humility. He loved them so much, he not only took them into the battle, he walked with them through the battle where a victor's crown awaited them on the other side, but they couldn't remember. There's a vacuum in the heart of man where God is concerned. We can remember the score of a basketball game or a football game a year ago, and even remember the plays that took place, and can't remember what God did for us last month. We have perfect recall when it comes to the positive exploits of our children or our grandchildren, but when it comes to what God has done for his children, we draw blank. And because we can't remember past victories, we don't have a grid to make present decisions by faith. And this was God's argument to the children of Israel. How could they so soon forget the God vacuum? You ever stop to ponder what God was saying to them? He said three things to them. Verse 30, "Don't you remember what I did for you in Egypt?" "Oh, yeah. I think I remember, Lord. What was it?" "Don't you remember what I did for you in the wilderness?" Verse 31. "Don't you remember how I led you night and day and night and day?" Verse 33. "Don't you remember?" Now think about it carefully, God said. Egypt, the wilderness. Oh, I get it. You don't want to remember those experiences, do you? It was not the epitome of high points in the history of Israel. The truth was, however, that God had chosen those two dungeon-like experiences as a showcase for his glory. And the miracles he performed during those crucial years were to be reminders forever of his love and his power. Over and over and over again, he reminded the children of Israel, the Old Testament, the New Testament. Over and over, they were repeated those same miracles. They were intended to be etched, to be burned into the consciousness of his people. Just imagine being there and water came out of a rock. Would you forget that? Don't be too sure. Sea's part. Wow. Cecil B. DeMille, someday I'll have a great time with that. A rod turned into a serpent, a river turned to blood. Flies, locusts, hail come out of nowhere. Bread come down from heaven. Quail fills the skies. What a display. Wow. I know what you're thinking. If God were to let me witness things like that today, I would trust him no matter what. Right? You want to vote on that? No, you wouldn't. The disciples witnessed more miracles than the nation of Israel did, and they were still filled with unbelief. Luke chapter 16, verse 30 reminds us, if you can't take God at his word, you will not believe though one be raised from the dead. Part of man's problem is that he thinks if we just have more miracles, we'll be able to remember. Truth is that miracles sometimes work the other way. Three reasons. Number one, the flesh sees that miracles call attention to themselves. Something miraculous happens to you, and the day it happens, you give God the glory. The next time you tell the story, you just tell the story about the miracle. About the fourth time around, God gets left down in the basement somewhere, and it simply becomes a story of something that happens. And as time goes on, the miracle calls attention to itself, not to the one who performed it. You watch that. Secondly, miracles are self-perpetuating. The miracle God does for you today will not be a miracle tomorrow unless it's something bigger. And we become incredibly presumptuous. And the third thing is we have such short memories. The word transforms is absolute and is eternal. But miracles are temporary, physical, and tend to glorify the flesh. Therefore, they're easy to forget. And God still performs miracles in your life and in mine. But I believe there is a deeper word here. He was not only reminding this ungrateful bunch of wanderers about the miracles God did in Egypt, the miracles God did in the wilderness. There was something deeper here. He wanted them to remember not only that, but how he had led them step by step, day by day, hour by hour, with the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And never did they ever have to doubt that he was there, and never did they ever have to doubt it was him. You know, that may be the most incredible lesson of all. We may forget the miracles, though it seems incredible we could forget those miracles. But how can we ever forget the way he has walked with us and encouraged us and directed us and delivered us and instructed us in a thousand ways? And the way he has guided you and led you and directed you and encouraged you. The pillar has been replaced by an indwelling spirit now who never leaves us or forsakes us. Day by day, night by night, he leads us. The scripture says he convicts us, he reproves us, he redirects us. Those are miracles. Were his every move to be recorded, there would not be room on planet Earth for the record of them. The little miracles, that phone call that came yesterday, just at that crucial time, that letter that came in the mail, that moment in time when all of life was on the line, that word of encouragement from the scriptures that God just lifted up out of the scripture and spoke to your heart with so powerfully. The day that you were there when that intervention took place and God moved into your life and brought someone across your path that could only be explained by the love of God. Others around you may not even understand. That's all right. But do you remember those things? Aren't the greatest miracles in your life really the outworking of the daily leading of the Spirit of God? And shouldn't we all stand in awe minute by minute at the way the angel of the Lord encampeth round him about them that fear him and deliver them? We get angry because the car broke down. We get angry because we got sick. I wonder if living in a world that's riddled by sin and influenced by Satan and sickness, we shouldn't rather stop and thank God for every day we live without pain and suffering. Why are we so presumptuous? What makes us think, with millions of people throughout the world dying of starvation every year, God owes us better homes, better cars, newer clothes, and a break on our taxes? Why don't we see the little tiny handwritten love letters God writes in the book of remembrance of our heart every day? How can we complain so much and be in awe so little of the incredible leading of God through the maze of life's issues and problems and fail to take note and fail to remember even a day later? God led the children of Israel day after day and night after night. Never did they physically not know that he was there. Never. And never is the Spirit of God not evidence in his leading in our lives. The children of Israel kept forgetting. So do we. And having forgotten, they made some big mistakes. And so will we. They were the victims of unbelief and rebellion. And so are we. They said to God, "Thanks for what you've done, but we can't trust you anymore." Too much at stake here. And brokenhearted, God said to them, "Oh, beloved, what short memories you have. All those years I have cared for you. I have loved you. I have protected you. Sure, I let you suffer the consequences of your sins, but even then I loved you as a father loves a rebellious son, and I never gave up loving you. I never. How dare you say I don't love you? Don't you remember Egypt, the wilderness, the pillar of fire and the cloud? What was that all about? Coincidence? Fate? Dear children, don't you remember?" And down through the ages, beloved, the story has been rewritten again and again. God has loved his children and disciplined his children and led his children and protected his children, only to have his children answer, "But how can I trust you today, Lord? There are giants in the land." Oh, we don't always say it like that, but we turn around and we go our own way. And in essence, we're saying, "I just don't trust you." Psalm 77, verses 11 and 12 are good memory verses. It says this, "I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings." There was an old World War II song that used to relate back to World War I that went like this. "We did it before, and we can do it again, and we will do it again." Now, if you remember it, just look the other way, because I know you don't want to admit you do. But some of you may have heard that song. I would sing it for you, but that would finish everything. I want us to rewrite those lyrics this morning, very simply to say this. He did it before, and he can do it again, and he will do it again if we will let him. You see, God longs to lead each of us into a life of victory, just the way he longed to lead those children of Israel so long ago. And yet an entire generation never experienced victory because they were afraid to experience the warfare necessary to be victorious. And in the process, a whole generation of children were doomed to be raised in the wilderness. Had that generation, filled with unbelief, only learned to sing that song, he had done it before. In Egypt, in the wilderness, he performed miracle after miracle to satisfy their thirst for the supernatural. And more than that, he had led them day by day and night by night by a pillar of fire and a cloud to satisfy their need to know that God was taking them every step of the way through the valleys and up to the mountains as well. He had done it before. He would do it again. And if only they would search the computers of their minds and recall what he had already done, they would know that. Had they done so, they would have known what to do. They wouldn't have needed any search teams. They wouldn't have needed any committee meetings. They wouldn't have needed any 10 to 2 votes against going. They would have simply cried out, "He will do it again. Let's go." And the land would have belonged to this congregation a generation before. But that's history. What about us? What are we doing to remember the miracles, number one, and the day-to-day leading of God in our lives and in the lives of those we know? We've watched him part rivers of circumstance in our lives that we never thought could happen. We've watched him bring living water from the rock of ages into heart after heart. We've watched him send manna from heaven at the perfect time to feed our hungry souls. We've watched him lead us day by day as his Spirit took us by the hand and spoke through his word, sometimes rearranging life circumstances, and so the very timing of that which was naturally happening became a supernatural happening. We've had it happen. But if you don't have an archive of God's working in your life, I beg you, why not go back today before you forget and begin to recall the miracles he has performed in your life? Begin with the moment he led you out of darkness into light. And catalog what you can so that when Satan begins to quote his version of Philippians 4:8, and he will, you can begin to say, rather, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any praise, think on these things from your own journal of victories. I'll remind you in closing, it isn't difficult. We won't make it complicated like we usually do. You don't have to have a degree in history, just a little notebook with some blank pages and a pencil. And after you've begun to write down the things God has done, the miracles God has performed through the years, why not then begin another sheet and begin tomorrow to journal every little thing God does along the way from now on? Things that you would like to someday hand to your children or your grandchildren or be able to read again for your own benefit, so that never again God will have to tap you on the shoulder and say to you, "Don't you remember?" Instead, you can walk through life proclaiming, "He did it before, and he can do it again, and he will do it again. And this is how I know, because this is what he did. Dear God, I trust you. So now, even when my memory goes, I need not go astray." Our Father and our God, help us to remember, and then help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.